Would you open your Bibles this morning to Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, Ephesians chapter number 2, please. This seemed to be a good time to take a pause in our study of the book of 1 Corinthians. We've made our way all the way through to chapter 10. Chapter 11, if you've read ahead, has a great text, which we are going to consider in just a couple of weeks. But I thought it would be a good time for us just to pause from that. We'll return to it in a few weeks and to consider something that I think is important to our church. So in Ephesians chapter 2 is where your Bible is turned to. I'd like our reading to begin in verse 1, and then we'll read down through verse number 7. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. The Apostle Paul writes to the members who make up the church at Ephesus this: "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by children, were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." And we'll pause our reading right there. I think it's fair to say, I think it's accurate to say, I don't think it is an overstatement to say that the pandemic of the last 18 months has certainly changed our country, and it has changed Western culture. If you're paying attention to what is going on in the West, certainly in Europe, in the Pacific, on the continent of Australia, and the Australian nation, there's significant change in Western culture. The pandemic has, if not brought that out, certainly has contributed to it. I suppose one of the more significant changes, if maybe not the most significant change, is the forced separation of human beings. People distancing themselves from one another. Communication from governments, both local, state, and federal, to do everything you can not to engage with other people for fear of spreading a virus. And that forced separation, brothers and sisters, is not what God intended for humanity. Can I remind you what God said when there was only one human? God said about that man, "It is not good that he should be alone. I will make a helper for him." The result of the isolation and the forced separation is that the pandemic has escalated fear of people by people. It's crazy how you see in community people just fearful to be around people. I watched it this morning as Brenda and I were driving in from our house just a couple of miles away, and we were watching people walk. And 18 months ago, when people were on the sidewalk, they would simply pass each other, right? This morning I watched, there were two people coming this direction, there were three people coming this direction. The three people coming this direction on the sidewalk walked over into the grass, which was just watered, so as not to be close to those people. All prompted by a fear of people, now propagated by people. And the pandemic has stolen from the church one of God's great gifts to the church. God gives to the church many gifts. And one of the great gifts he has given to the church, to us, is each other. each of us is a gift to the whole of the assembly. But physical distance and social distancing has led to spiritual distancing. We see this theft, this stealing from the church, one of God's great gifts to the church, that is each other. We see the theft in those unable to be with us on a Lord's Day, or those unable to participate in the broader life of the church when we leave this place. And we see the theft in those absent from us. There is a sampling, a number of people who are not with us today and have not been with us since we returned to worship. And their absence from us, there is a direct link to the loss of the church's aid to those people. In other words, the spiritual decline that has happened in these brothers and sisters was certainly aided by the theft of the absence of the body from that brother's and sister's life. The physical distancing led to spiritual distancing, which is brought out in these sisters and brothers' spiritual decline. It's a theft. We hear this morning, there are many in the gathering today who sense a measure of loss, even though you're presently with us. There is a wonder of, well, I don't know what my place is in the church right now. And I frankly don't know what place the church should have to me and to my family. Over the last 2 or 3 weeks, I've interacted with people in the community that I don't know. I'll even tell you how I did. This has been a troubling thing for me. You can pray with me about this. As all of you know, I retired from my coaching at our local high school in the previous season, so I don't have that outlet anymore of interacting with brothers and sisters in Christ, with the lost. I don't have that outlet anymore. Prior to COVID, Thursdays, I would go to one of the local senior living centers and preach to those people on Thursday. I don't have that anymore because their doors were closed to me. You know the story of my chaplaincy in the city of West St. Paul in Mendota Heights, but I'm not part of that anymore. And all of these opportunities to interact with unbelievers, I don't have. I'm not playing basketball with guys 2 or 3 times a week like I used to. All unsaved men. It's all been lost to me. Pastor Holm can tell you one of the real challenges for a pastor is putting yourself in the way of unbelievers because you spend so much time caring and shepherding for Christians. So, I've taken up playing golf again. I had dropped the game for about 4 or 5 years and hadn't played. And I started playing again. And one of the reasons I'm playing is because it forces me to be with presumably unsaved men. I've told you some of this story before. This again happened in the last week or so. I'm on the 4th or 5th hole. First hole, you greet people, you introduce yourself. Hi, my name's Mike, my name's John, whatever. About the 4th or 5th hole, John says to me, I think, I don't know what his name was, we'll just call him John. John says to me, now what do you do for a living? I said, right up the road on Robert, I'm the pastor of the Baptist church right there. And his face just went blank. Because if you've ever played golf, it's an incredibly humbling game. It's really humbling. You hit shots all over the place. You act like you don't, it feels like you have no idea what you're doing. And often, expressions come out of your mouth. And that happened to John this last week. He looked at me, he didn't say anything, but the next hole, something came out of his mouth. It triggered in his mind, oh, I've got a Baptist pastor standing right next to me. Like he said, sorry. To which I say to them every time, hey, no need to apologize to me. I'm not your judge. And then hopefully there's conversation that I can pursue to point them to Christ. Well, in these conversations, I said all that to say what I'm about to say. In these conversations that I've had with these men over the last number of weeks, in the last two or three especially, multiple men have asked me, they're not believing men, they don't know me at all, but they've asked me the same question. How is the church doing? Interesting question. I think they're asking for two reasons as I've had these conversations with them. I think one is out of their own experiences. For some of them, they've not returned to the gathering of their church. For one of them, their church has yet to meet. Everything is still distanced. For others, it's genuine curiosity. This one man that I was describing to you a moment ago, he's a salesman. He viewed everything in sales. And he wanted to know from a financial standpoint, how was the church doing? I answered the question, but let me put the question to you. How would you answer that question? If forced to right now, to stand and give an answer, what would your answer be to the question, how is the church doing? I can tell you something that I've been really pleased about. We've been studying the book of 1 Corinthians now for just about a year, a little over a year. And by and large, I've been really pleased with your response to our study. I think you are looking forward to our gatherings on a Lord's Day morning to hear what God has to say to the church at Corinth and then what the Holy Spirit has to say to us. I'm really pleased with that. I trust the Lord will produce fruit that will remain in us by His Word. But in answering the question, how is the church doing? I think there is something we must address, which has been magnified by the ongoing pressures in our culture to distance from each other. And so this morning I want to bring to your attention and deliver to us a call to end spiritual distancing. Christianity isn't just about having friends in the church. It's not about liking each other. Our coming together as a local assembly is intended by God to be a place where the gospel is populated through the community, and a place where the growth of the community towards spiritual maturity occurs. That was a lot of words to say something that could be much more simple. Let me try it again. Our gathering as a local church is about the growth of our spiritual maturity. That's better. Growth in Christ for the individual or growth in Christ for the church requires growth in community. Or to state it negatively, no Christian matures in isolation, and no church will grow when its members live their lives in isolation. This is a call to end spiritual distancing. Does the Bible teach this? I think absolutely it does, and we read this in Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, that word that begins the first verse, and you, in the original language, the word you is the first word that is in the language. And it's hard for us in English to know if Paul means individuals or if he means plural, more than one, because we use the word you in that way. So I can say you and identifying Maria, or I can say you and identifying everyone in the front row. Well, which one is this? This is the plural word. What Paul writes following in Ephesians chapter 2 is true of everyone who makes up the church in Ephesus. So what is true of all the Christians in Ephesus? And by extension, what then is true of all of us at First Calvary? Verse 1, here is what's true. All of them and all of us were dead in trespasses and sins. This is a statement of spiritual condition. At the point of birth, all of us were born dead spiritually. There was no spiritual flame flickering in us that hopefully someone would fan someday and it would burst out into some kind of spirituality. No, what we were in desperate need of was a new birth, to be born again. We were all spiritually dead. This is why it is impossible for anyone on his own to offer any of his religious or spiritual efforts to attain rightness with God, because he can't do anything. He can't produce anything. In the same way that a dead man can produce nothing physically, a dead man or a dead woman can produce nothing spiritually. What was true of all the members of the church at Ephesus, what is true of all of us here, is that at point past we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And verses 2 and 3 tell us then how we lived our lives because of this spiritual condition. We walked a certain way. Walk, meaning lived. The way that we lived was according to the course of this world, a predetermined direction. So what do you mean a predetermined direction? Most of us have played video games at some point in time. Some of you are gamers extraordinaire. You know all the latest games. You know how to work it. I can't play games with my sons and sons-in-law anymore because they put the controller in my hand and my thumbs just don't do it correctly. Jeffrey and I were playing one a number of years ago. It was a shoot-'em-up one, and every time my guy came on the screen, he was off the screen like that. I said, Jeff, you got to give me a chance at least to live for a couple of seconds. And it's kind of like this. You know, we think when we're controlling that if I push this button or this button, that this action will take place or this action will take place. But actually, the program that is written is actually deciding what happens. You're just doing the initiation. The course is already laid out with a predetermined end. What the apostle teaches about those who are dead in their trespasses and sins, the decisions that unbelieving people make, in one way, are their own choices. But in another way, there is a predetermined end to that. It's all an expression of rebellion against God. That's what it is. We fulfill, verse 3 says, the desires of our flesh and the mind. In our very natures, we were children of wrath. We were the descendants of those who are experiencing God's wrath, and we anticipate experience God's wrath, just as the others, verse 3. There was no hope for us. There was only a downgrade in the progression of our lives as we grew older. The culture the text teaches us is not neutral. It is controlled in verse 2 by the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. The Bible teaches us that the wicked one empowers the unsaved along the way to live in rebellion against God. That's what the Bible teaches. And brothers and sisters, can there be any other explanation for what we are watching happening in our culture right now? this downgrade? Can there be any other explanation but that verses 2 and 3 are actually taking place right before our very eyes? We are seeing all of those who are dead in their trespasses and sins walk according to the course of the world, fulfill the lusts and desires of their minds, having been empowered by the prince of the power of the air. Doesn't it appear that that's what's happening? Well, that would be horrible if that's all that we have. But verse 4 begins with two small but incredibly rich and pregnant words. But God. Despite all of this being true in the culture, verses 1, 2, and 3, despite all of this being true with every person who's ever breathed God's air, despite it being true that all are the sons of disobedience, all are children of wrath, there is none who is outside of this, despite all of that, verse 4, but God has done something. I've encouraged you in the past, I've recommended it to you. Maybe you would consider again underlining or drawing attention to those two verses in your Bible. The text tells us that God, motivated by His rich mercy. The idea behind rich mercy is this unending supply of it. Great is Thy faithfulness, Your mercies are new every morning. God, who is motivated by mercy and demonstrates His great love, He did something for us. Every Christian, everyone who has come to God through Christ, every Christian has what some have called a but God moment. The church is made up of this kind of person. There is no one who is a part of the church of Ephesus who did not have a but God moment. There is no one here who is a member of this assembly who has not at time past had God enter into their rebellion. Had God come to them in their deadness and their trespasses and sins, and has had God expose them to His love and His great mercy by which He saved them and gave them new life. All of this has happened to all of us who know God through Christ. We could say to one another, tell us about your but God moment. What we mean by that is tell us how you came to be God's child when you were a child of wrath. Tell us how you came to be loved by God when you were previously a hater of God. Tell us how that happened. Verse 5 tells us the result of this, that we were made alive together. We were dead previously. This is now a statement of our new spiritual condition. Our new spiritual condition is no longer death. Our new spiritual condition is life. We can respond to God because He has given us life. We can serve Christ because He has given us life. All of this was His grace. We earned none of it. Verse 5 tells us, by grace you have been saved. Previously, you were bound for hell as a rebel of God. As a child of wrath, you were ultimately going to experience the judgment of God in a real place called hell. But God saved you from that, verse 5 says, by His grace. He gave to you what you did not deserve. And remove from you what you did deserve. Verse 6 tells us that He has exalted us together as well. He has made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. There is a connection of us in Christ presently, right now. So that, verse 7, what we are experiencing right now will be true of us in the ages to come. And in those ages to come, when we all are together with the Lord, what we will experience then is what we experience partially now the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2:1-7 is the testimony of every church across the world through all of time. This is what God has done through Christ for us together. We've considered that word together before. Every time you walk into the building through those front doors, you pass a mural on the wall that says, "Together we." That word "together" is not a marketing term. That word "together" is a Bible term. From the book of Acts to the book of Revelation, the term "together" embodies what is true of the church. The word presents the idea that biblical Christianity is a we thing and an us thing. Biblical Christianity is not a me thing and an I thing. You've heard me say this so many times over the years. We believe that Christianity is always personal. What does that mean? That means that you, sir, are responsible for your relationship with God through Christ. There is nothing your family can do for you to secure your hope for heaven. There is nothing that I can do to relieve you from eternal punishment in a real place called hell. That rests upon you. When you hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, will you believe? Will you abandon all other hopes at being right with God and declare Jesus Christ alone is the way, the truth, and the life? I come to the Father through Him and Him alone. I'm a rebel, dead in my trespasses and sins. I deserve eternal punishment from God. But God, in His mercy, saved me. It's always personal, but it is never private. To say that it is personal does not mean that it is private. There's a huge difference between those two terms. Private means exclusion. What we're seeing right now across the world with some of the expressions of vaccine passports. You had to have your head in the sand not to see it coming. I saw yesterday video footage from Paris where a woman who appeared to be probably of the age to be a mom was attempting to grow into a grocery store. There were two massive bouncers at the entrance to the grocery store, like she was going into some nightclub on First Avenue in Minneapolis. Those size guys. And when she did not show her passport, her vaccine passport, they refused her entrance into the grocery store. That's what happened. It's exclusive. It's private. Christianity is always personal, but Christianity is never private. To say that Christianity is private is to say that no one is allowed into what is private to me. The Bible doesn't teach that. We believe that Christianity is personal, but we do not believe that Christianity is private. We believe this because the New Testament idea is embodied in this word "together." Our Christianity is together, not private. It's not the only word, the word "together," but it is a main word. Let me show you a few references. The very beginning of the church in Acts chapter 2. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common. Decades later, as the church is now formed in Acts chapter 20. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. Or, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the text which we've been studying. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together, in the same mind and the same judgment. Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica about our eternal state and the togetherness of it. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together, together with them, so that all of God's people for all times will always be with the Lord together. Hebrews chapter 10 is one of the references that tells us about the benefits of Christians connecting together and the dangers of spiritual distancing. Hebrews 10 puts it this way, "Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." There's a whole other grouping of them. They appear in later in Ephesians, the text that we're reading right now in chapter 2. Later in the chapter, Paul writes, "In whom the whole building," describing the church, "being fitted together, grows." There's the spiritual maturity. It happens together. They grow into a holy temple in the Lord, to whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. You cannot read the New Testament, brothers and sisters, and come away with the conclusion that the apostles, that our Lord Jesus Christ, that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the text which we read, you cannot come away with the conclusion that your Christianity is all about you. You just can't come away with that in an honest reading. It's not private. It's personal, but it's not private. So a series of questions for you. How will you grow in Christian maturity? How is that going to happen? Well, the New Testament teaches that the answer is this. Growth in Christian maturity happens in the fellowship of a group of Christians. I need, and you need, other Christians intimately involved in my life. That's just my friends. Not just someone who escapes, helps me escape loneliness. But I need, and you need, intimate connections with other Christians if you are going to grow in your Christian maturity. And what is true of the individual Christian then also is true of the whole of the assembly. How will our church grow in Christian maturity? Answer, in the fellowship of a group of Christians. It is one of the more curious questions that pastoral candidates are asked when they're candidating. By God's grace, I have not had to candidate in over 20 years, and I hope I don't have to candidate for another 20 years. But in the candidating process, it happened here, and it happens to virtually every man when he candidates. One of the questions that is put to him is, how will you grow the church? Well, here's an answer to that. The church will grow in its Christian maturity when the members of the church commit to a fellowship of spiritual growth. I will help you. Will you help me? So what responsibility then do you have to other Christians in the church? Have you pondered that question? What responsibility do you, female, male, old, young, what responsibility do you have to other Christians in the church? I think at minimum this. From the text that we've seen this morning, at minimum, every person in the assembly has this responsibility: to help at least someone grow in Christian maturity. So let me put that question to you. The question that I was asked multiple times over the last couple of weeks is, how is the church doing? One way to know how the church is doing is this. Are you helping someone in the assembly grow in Christian maturity? Is that happening because of you? Is someone helping you grow in Christian maturity because you have allowed that to take place? You've not declared your Christianity exclusive and private. It is open for the input of others. This is one of the reasons you should pursue church membership. Because when you do, you covenant with each other to this end. I am committed to helping you grow in your Christian maturity. And I am expressing my desire that you help me grow in my Christian maturity. What do you think about this question or this statement? To know God fully, one needs to know what others know about Him. What they know about Him from their interaction with His Word and His Spirit. What do you think about that statement? Do you think that it is necessary for you to know God beyond what you know, for you to know Him because of what you learn from others, how they know Him? And how do they know Him? From their interaction with His Word and with His Spirit. I must pick up the pace. I wish to remind you that Christianity is always personal, but never private. And I wish to remind you of this: growth in Christ for the individual of the church requires growth in community. No Christian matures in isolation. And no church is going to grow when its members live their lives in isolation. And somehow we must reverse this. Somehow we must recapture this. Each family was given this morning a statement of the one another statements of the New Testament. Those one another statements offer to us clear direction on how the church lives together in community. I don't have time to go through them this morning, but let me just simply highlight that those statements show us the kind of Christian community God has planned for us. He has planned for us a Christian community that is able to self-diagnose and correct its infirmities. Here in these one another statements, we receive clear direction from our Lord of how we should invest our resources in the lives of other people. I mean, a real simple thing. When you are thinking, I wonder how I could serve the Lord today. A real simple way to answer that question is to pull out the one another statement sheet, identify one of them, and serve the Lord in that particular way. I think you can disagree with me on this one. That's why I preface it with the words, I think. So when I say I think, you're welcome to disagree with me. I think that every Christian, every day, should be practicing at least one of the one another statements toward another Christian. I think. If you want to debate me about that afterwards, we can do that. But I think that's probably true. That somewhere on that sheet is some way where you can influence the Christian maturity of another by fulfilling one of the one another statements. Our time is gone. We've just finished this way. Most of you know that my mom and dad, when I was a very little boy, along with my grandparents, bought half a resort up in the town of Hayward, Wisconsin. I spent a great deal of my childhood traveling from Chicago up to Hayward, Wisconsin at various points in the summer. I've been doing that for about 50 years now. In fact, I was just there with one of the men in our church. We were driving through the small town of Spooner, Wisconsin. Once you get past Spooner, Wisconsin, you come to the town of Sand Lake. And in the town of Sand Lake, on the west side of the road on Highway 63, there is what looks like an old, overgrown shed. The moniker out front says the Museum of Wood Carving. It's a really interesting place. It's up for auction right now. Most of its contents have been sold. The artisan who made all of the items inside was an incredibly gifted man. Did you ever go to that place? Inside of there, if you've ever seen Da Vinci's The Last Supper, the painting, this individual carved a full-size Last Supper on display in there. Fascinating place. I went there as a little child. It's closed now. We drive through Wisconsin, probably true in Minnesota and the Dakotas as well. You see these structures, and I see them, and I wonder, what was the couple's dream that started that place? And what impact did that place have on their family generationally? Now that it's dilapidated, did they lose everything, or did they sell it at a good opportune time to a developer who gave them high dollar for it? I wonder if they had the chance to do it all over again, would they? I wonder about that. And I wonder what happens when people drive by our church building. We have an incredible location here on Robert Street. Really thankful to the Lord for what we have. Hundreds, if not thousands of cars drive by our church building on any given day. And I wonder what the occupants of those cars think when they see our building. A number of them won't think anything at all. It's just another church building. Others, like John, whom I met on the golf course, said to me, "You know, I just moved to Eagan. There's a lot of churches around here." Some will look at it and say, "I wonder how old that building is. It kind of looks new." And then I think there are those who will ask different questions. I think they'll want to know who are the people that make up that church. And then they'll ask, if I visited that church, how would they treat me? Would the people there welcome me? If they're Christians, I think they might ask, would I hear the word of God there? And they might ask, would I find other Christians there who will help me bear my struggles, who will encourage me when I'm down? If they're Christians, they might ask, would I mess up? And I will they still want me around? Will they forgive me and help me recover? Will they be patient with me and long-suffering with me? If we sat down together and had a meal, would we laugh? And then maybe at some point, would we talk about our Lord and how wonderful He is? If they're Christians, they might say, could I find people there that I could trust enough to share with them my deepest sorrows and my most enslaving troubles? Could I trust them with that information? They might ask, would their love for each other and maybe even their love for me, would it give to me a glimpse of Jesus' love for me? Would I truly belong there? Could I feel at home there? This is community. All of that takes hard work. Just some passing statements because my time is gone. Community is hard work, therefore some Christians don't want to attempt it. It's hard to be involved in the life of another Christian. It takes time. It's exhausting sometimes. It's hard work listening to people. So some Christians don't want to attempt it. They don't want to be involved in another Christian's life. They would prefer to spiritual distance because community is hard work. Sometimes community is messy work. When you commit yourself to another Christian to help that person grow in their walk with the Lord, you are going to find out very quickly that person is a sinner, just like you are. And it's messy. And some don't want to be involved in the spiritual growth of other people because, frankly, they don't want to touch the mess. And community is never-ending work. That's why the old songwriter put it, we'll work till Jesus comes. Then we'll be gathered home. It's never-ending work. Because we're not yet what we will be. When we see Him, we will be what He has made us to be, but we're not there yet. It's never-ending work. Some Christians grow tired of it, but it's needful work. And yet some do not believe that. Some believe I'm fine all by myself and I don't need other Christians intimately involved in my life. I'm good as on my own, thanks. In fact, I had somebody say that to me the other day. I asked, hey, could we chat? No, thanks, I'm good. Don't believe it. But community is our Lord's desire for each of His followers. Therefore, every follower must pursue community within the local church. Let me finish with this statement. If we practice the discipline of living together in Christian community, here's what we can expect. We've been considering in 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10 the issue of idols. The discipline of living together in a Christian community protects us from the pull of idols. It'll break our penchant to adore self. This is a problem for every human being, the adoration of self. Living in Christian community can serve to break that. Living in Christian community gathers allies in our battles against addictive behaviors. My heart grieves at those who are in local assemblies who have gone back into addictive behaviors because of the spiritual distancing that has occurred because of the pandemic. That has happened in our own assembly. The discipline of living together settles our otherwise anxious minds, shapes us into the image of Christ. In other words, community produces disciples. I'll leave that up there and let you ponder it. Let's pray together. Our Father, we've attempted this morning to think Your thoughts after You. We recognize our spiritual condition prior to our conversion. We rejoice at what You have done for us through our Lord Jesus Christ. O God, the church certainly in the United States has experienced a spiritual distancing which Your word does not identify. You have called us to live the Christian life together, and we need Your aid. We're trying, Lord, to navigate a culture empowered by the wicked one. We're trying to navigate this in a way which honors the Lord. We're facing all kinds of challenges that keep us from one another. We ask for the mind of God to know how to overcome this so that we can receive in our spiritual lives from other people who will help us become more like Christ, and so that we can give to others in the assembly so that they become more like Christ. So the church grows and the individual members as well. We take these moments while the room is quiet to respond. If you believe the word of God has been faithfully preached, you must respond. I'll give you the quietness of these moments. Our Father, would You bless our church, would You cause the Word of God's impact to increase among us. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Would you stand, please?